Good morning, everyone. Takes care to clothe the flowers of the field, feed the birds of the air. Why do you doubt that he will provide what you need? Your value can't be compared. Seek after him, God will provide. Seek after him. Look over there, the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap. The Father above feeds them with love, and you are more precious to him. God who takes care to clothe the flowers of the field, feed the birds of the air. Why do you doubt that he will provide what you need? Your value can't be compared. Seek after him, God will provide. Seek after him. La 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 la. God who takes care to clothe the flowers of the field, feed the birds of the air. Why do you doubt that he will provide what you need? Your value can't be compared. Seek after him, God will provide. Seek after him.
Thank you, Vicky. Morning, everybody. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for those who came out this morning for the express purpose of receiving the living word through the written word, the living word, Jesus Christ, who intensively indwells us, resides and circulates in our soul house by the word of God. Father, may we concentrate this morning. Give us the power to do so, your enabling power, and teach us deeply by the Holy Spirit. Not the words of a man, but spiritual, collated with spiritual capacity. We thank you for these things. Thank you for your provision in life, which is just so abundant in every way, and for your long-suffering and kindness toward our nation, giving us space to repent, even as you did in Israel, as Israel is a picture of the believers in a nation, in our nation. Father, we thank you for these things. Magnify the person of Christ in our midst and cause us to retain what we've heard as we unite the truth with faith. We pray in Jesus' matchless name, amen. I've titled the message this morning, The Root That Bears Us, which is really the subject of Romans 11, 9, 10, and 11. And these passages are very important. I always heard, and it was always taught, that Romans 8 or Romans 9 through 11 is a parenthetical portion. It's not parenthetical at all, meaning that it addresses another subject altogether, and it doesn't. It's in the whole, the big picture, as it relates to the Judeo-Christian culture and way of life that we have here in this nation, even as Israel does now that she's been restored as a nation. Very similar life and lifestyle, because the same underlying root is there, and we don't bear the root bears us. We're branches in the olive tree, but the root is Israel. And we'll see that this morning again in a few different ways that we haven't probably seen it before. I know I understand it better than I did before. I hope I can communicate it. Romans 11 is our text. We'll get through about half of it. Sunday, October 21st, 2018, Judy and Dan's anniversary. They've been married 75 years. Judy was a child bride. And Dan just graduated to sixth grade. Somebody like that. Anyway, from the ridiculous to the sublime. Romans 11:1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, meganoito, perish the thought. Paul says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is proof that God has not forsaken Israel. Not even the most resistant and religious of them, like Paul was. No, God, through special means, extreme measures, stopped Paul in his tracks and made the destroyer of the church, the wise master builder. So to this end, Paul serves as the hupotoposis, which just means the pattern, mold, die, or paradigm of grace salvation for Israel and the church. Paul's an exceptional man in the drama of redemption. An extra, as it were, a supporting role, who Christ, the executive director, made the leading man, taking the least and the last and placing it first, or placing him first. 1 Corinthians 15:5 says, and he appeared, the Lord appeared, to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. That is at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that's his half-brother, who took the bishopric of Jerusalem that was intended for Judas. Then to all the apostles, that's the 12, because James completed the 12. He took Judas's place. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He's the 13th apostle. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all the rest of them put together. Yet it wasn't me, but the grace of God with and upon me. He was the odd man out, the 13th apostle, which is related to the 13th tribe, or the tribe of Ephraim, which represents the 10 lost tribes of Israel, the namesake of Israel in Genesis 48, representing the 10 lost tribes dispersed throughout the known world of that time. In the councils of eternity, it was decided that Christ would come in sinless perfection, and by being made sin for us, he would demonstrate the love of God for all the world to see. Likewise, in order to demonstrate pure grace, this man, Paul, Saul, now Paul, who was the worst sinner of all, would serve mankind as the pattern, mold, or die of grace righteousness by God taking the chief of sinners and making him the chief apostle. Taking someone who thought he was something when he was nothing, in whose case God, by his grace, turned nothing into something very special. And he'll do the same for each and every one of us. In 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am chief. And he was. He was the Osama bin Laden of his day, where the church is concerned. 2 Corinthians 12:11, Paul says, I have become a fool in glorying or boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. See? Took nothing and made something very special out of nothing. He made the one who was the destroyer of churches into the wise master builder. 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. The liberator of men's souls through the 13 epistles, his 13 epistles that declare our freedom from sin and all condemnation in Christ. Romans 6:17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form, particular type of teaching, to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ freed us. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to any type of bondage or any yoke of slavery. Like the 13th Amendment to the Constitution of the United States of America, or the 13 Epistles of Paul, the 13th Amendment says, and it's more than just interesting that it's the 13th Amendment to the Constitution of the United States, whose symbol is 13, because they're the 13th tribe, or the tribe of Ephraim, many of them. It says, neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as a punishment for crime, whereof the party shall have been duly convicted, shall exist within the United States, nor any place subject to their jurisdiction. As far as spiritual freedom goes, it's a freedom of soul and spirit that cannot be limited or destroyed by any system or regime of human tyranny, and is impervious to every satanic threat. That's the security and identity that we have in Christ. So we have Paul, who was the persecutor, now the procurator of the church. He was a Jew and a Roman, a Jew and a Gentile. A Roman citizen with full rights and responsibilities, and likewise a citizen of heaven, colonial citizen of heaven living on earth. Paul is the prime example of all that a man can be by grace and through faith, filled with the Word and the Spirit of Christ, manifesting the life and virtue of Jesus, beseeching one and all to be followers of him. That is, in as much as he follows Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Can you say that to anybody? Should be able to at some point in life. Follow me. I'll lead you. I'll show you the way. Because I follow Christ, so you follow Christ. Follow me in as much as I follow Christ. Philippians 3:14, he says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already obtained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me. And mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were when we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now verse 2 of Romans 11. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. This takes us back to 8:29 and 30. The foreknowledge of God, predestination, the call, justification, and glorification. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. In the days of Elijah, whose ministry was centered in the north, in the early days of the divided kingdom, under Ahab and Jezebel, there were so few that had remained true to the scriptures, and so many had succumbed to apostasy. It seemed to him, seemed to Elijah, that he might be the only believer left in Israel. That's how bad it was. The influence of Jezebel and the power she had over Ahab, king of the north, who did whatever she said, brought state-sponsored idolatry and the sacrifice of infants into the national life of Israel. You might ask how that could happen. And I'll tell you how it happened in America. Same way it happened in Israel. Because Solomon disobeyed the Lord by multiplying wives and listening to his wives and building heathen temples for them in Israel, which he knew not to do. The Lord warned him what he would do, and indeed he did it. And just as the Lord declared by the prophet after Solomon died and his son Rehoboam came to the throne, there was a secession where the north seceded from the south and made Jeroboam their king. In order to maintain autonomy, Jeroboam built two worship centers, one in the far north in the city of Dan, and the other in Bethel Park. No, Bethel. That's in the southern, near the southern border of the northern kingdom. There were priests there, and in each location, a golden calf was placed. These were made by Jeroboam. He ordered two golden calves. One he placed in the first worship center in Dan, the other in Bethel. And there were priests there. And as an icon of worship, as a sacrificial animal, they built the golden calves and worshiped at the site of the golden calf. Though the images did represent Christ, they violated the law of graven images. You should have no graven image, no other God before you. And the commandment to make three pilgrimages a year I went three pilgrimages a year to Jerusalem to learn in the presence of Yahweh. Even among those who claimed to be true, there was a passivity, tolerance, and acceptance of the new norms and standards of the Cultural Revolution that had all but captured the entire society, making extreme divine judgment inevitable. It was coming quickly. And they remember Elijah prayed and the rain stopped for 3.5 years. It was a terrible drought and little food. And then other things were coming. That was just intensive discipline. And then there would be dying discipline in the end, and the removal of the people from the land permanently, the loss of their heritage, and the gift of the endowment of God, permanent land grant to Israel. So though it's not quite that bad yet today here, it's getting there rapidly. As many who claim to be believers are accepting the redefinition of divine institutions and long-held beliefs are being abandoned for modern thought. State-sponsored Baal worship had taken a great toll among the people of the North, who had sunk so low that they were sacrificing thousands of infants on the altars of Baal. A great blight had settled upon the nation. Unbelievers greatly outnumbered believers, and the priests as well as the people had transferred their affection and devotion to false gods and detestable practices that denied the true and living God. So much so, it would require God to purge the nation and take extreme measures of mercy, because it is mercy. Discipline is mercy. Judgment is the expression of God against all unrighteousness, but this is mercy. Many of these people are believers. They're backslidden and duplicitous. That means they worship God and the true God and other gods. Require God to purge the nation by extreme measures of mercy, strip away the land from the people and permanently remove the people from their land, never to return. That is the Assyrian captivity of the Northern Kingdom. They never returned to the land. They were replaced by people from other conquests of the Assyrian regime, put in their place in Israel. So they were the Samaritans. When Jesus came, the Samaritans were those people who descended from the ones that replaced Israel in the Northern Kingdom. So though in the end God will restore the land to those people in keeping with his promise to Abraham, nevertheless, it would be off limits to its rightful owners for many centuries, even up until 1948. In the meantime, God was at work in the world to gather his people again through the call of the gospel to a people and in a place that was not foreseen, having been kept secret. Though disclosure was made, you can go back into the Old Testament and see the disclosure of these things, even in Genesis. But it was not understood until the time arrived, until it finally came about. The Lord told Daniel to seal up the revelation until the end times. And John was told to open the book because it's time to understand. All of this being discussed here by Paul as inference to the current events in this nation, whose blessed heritage is being assailed, even as it was in Israel in the days of Elijah. Therefore, we must hold fast the word of life, stand fast each day by faith in the circumstances and difficulties that we face, and take hold of the hope that is set before us. Faith is for today, hope is for tomorrow. And love is the ultimate objective. You won't need faith or hope after you die, because love will be your eternal reality. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith is great, hope is greater, and love is the greatest of all. That's by a growing inventory of truth in many categories inside of your soul, by finding and foraging, that means eating, grazing, on the many promises of God's word, faith becomes hope and hope becomes love. And love is the end or the objective of the commandment. 1 Timothy 1:5, to love God and man. It says, whoever in 1 John 2:5, whoever keeps the word, in this one the love of God, and that's a plenary genitive, which means the love of God, from God, for Christ, for his word, for mankind, in all of its directions, for the brethren, for husbands, for wives, for children, parents and children, is fully developed by the one, in the one who keeps his word. That means keeps it first, keeps it before his view at all times, to guard it from loss, tereo, in the Greek. 1 John 2:5. Verse 3. Romans 11:3. Lord, they have killed your prophets. This is what Elijah said. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. This was a low point, the lowest point, in the life of Elijah. As he fled in fear of Jezebel's threat to kill him within the next 24 hours. That's what she told him. 1 Kings 19, you can turn there if you'd like. Spend a little bit of time on this story, because Paul refers to it here. In Romans chapter 11. 1 Kings 19:1. Now Ahab, king of the north, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. What had he done? In chapter 18, he had demonstrated that God was the true and living God and called down fire from heaven after he poured 4 barrels of water on the sacrifice. And fire came down from heaven and burned up everything, the altar, the stones, lapped up all the water and the sacrifice. And then he went out and killed all of the prophets of Baal. There were 400 of them, and of Ashtaroth, there were 450. So 850 prophets. So that's what Ahab told Jezebel. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods, little G-O-D-S, do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of those priests, that is, kill you, violently slay you, by this time tomorrow. And he was afraid, Elijah was afraid, and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. See, fearless before the king, as he was, and he ran ahead of him to Jezreel, and suddenly scared to death of a woman and running for his life. Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. This is a good example of why James says that Elijah was a man of like passion as we are. He had high highs and low lows. Here Elijah, who's been used mightily of the Lord with signs and wonders to call Israel to repentance and to warn them of inevitable disaster should they continue on their course, who less than 24 hours before was used to powerfully refute the claims of Baal, fearlessly facing off with 850 prophets of Baal. I told you this, he was the sun god, Baal was. And Ashtaroth, his female counterpart, mocking these demon gods, by pouring water on the sacrifice and calling down fire from heaven, then slaying all the false prophets. So bold and courageous was he on the mountaintop. Now in the valley, he's burned out and washed up. See the analogy? Fire and water. Now he's burned out and washed up. Asking the Lord, please kill me. Verse 5, and he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. The strength of the cake and the vitamin water imparted supernatural power necessary to evade the forces of evil unleashed by Queen Jezebel, who vowed to find him and kill him. Without this added strength, he would not survive the onslaught. Fearing Jezebel's plot rather than trusting God's plan, he uses the strength imparted by the divinely given meal to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, or Zion, not Mount Zion, or what was it called, where Moses received the law? Sinai, Mount Sinai, to barge in uninvited into the presence of the Lord. Verse 8, so he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah decided that before he does anything else for the Lord, there are a few things that he needs to address. That is, with the Lord, before he continues to render his sacrificial service to Israel. He wants to make sure that the Lord appreciates all he has done for the Lord and for the people of God. Verse 10 says, and he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. He's saying, treat me right, because you don't have anyone else who's serving you. If you don't, you won't have anyone. You need me. He says, and I alone, back to the text, I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Verse 11 says, so he said, the Lord said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after that, the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. Elijah was no stranger to the powerful acts and signs of God that followed him until now. But now there would be no powerful sign, no sight evidence, only the sound of a gentle breeze, a still small voice. Verse 13, and it came about when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Second time. What are you doing here? Why aren't you doing your job? Surely you should know by now that you could trust me to do mine. Yours is to trust and obey. Mine is to will and work of my good pleasure. In this you're greatly blessed and invincible. All that you've done, I have brought about. Not you, in case you didn't remember that. Have you forgotten that apart from me, you can do nothing? It's a good conclusion to come to personally and regularly. And if you're frustrated, it means you're quenching the Holy Spirit. And that God's power isn't working in you because you're not relying on the Holy Spirit. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by Him. And the Word is not central in your thinking to create the necessary motivation to do what God's called you to do in respect, reverence, awe, and obedience to the Lord. And guess what? If you don't know what to do, don't do anything. That's what you do. That's the best advice I can give people. If you don't know what to do, don't do anything. If you don't know what to say, say nothing. Silence is golden. So many people feel they have to answer everybody and talk and divulge things. I'm guilty of it too. We need to let our words on earth be few. That's how we get in trouble. The tongue is a little tiny member, but it's like the rudder of a ship. Determines the course of your life. It's like a match that lights your sets your life on fire if you don't control it. Verse 14, then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and Jehu, Donald Trump, no, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, that's the northern kingdom, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. That wasn't the answer he was looking for. He just got let go. He had served well, but he was done. And it was time for another to take his place. When we get old, or we're burned out, instead of having the strength of God infused so that we burn on, we burn out. We can't do what we used to do. We know so much, but find it difficult to communicate it. Lack the energy and vitality to live on the edge, to be that sure-footed mountain goat, high in elevation, walking on the edges, on the ridges that we once were. The progression of age takes its toll, and our brain seems to disconnect from our tongue. It becomes far more difficult to be as spontaneous, as lucid, and as cohesive as we once were. I remember when Colonel Thieme, how many of you know of Colonel Thieme? R.B. Thieme, Jr., Houston, Texas. I remember when Colonel Thieme began to slow down, when his brilliant scholarship and strict demeanor gave way to a more reflective and even sentimental expression, and he would talk about his beloved dogs, Balderdash and Malarkey, and about watching birds as they came and went from his yard and his trees. And I listened in amazement as this analytical and articulate man, a man of the word, began misquoting familiar scriptures and misinterpreting other passages of scripture. I watched and wondered as the careful scholarship and detailed teaching gave way to sentimental oratory and simple expressions of childlike wonder. This was probably due in part to the onset of Alzheimer's, which he had full-blown after several more years. But nevertheless, he was done. Soon after, he was forced into retirement because the congregation wanted the young Colonel Thieme, not the old one, that he had become. I don't know if that was good or bad. It was just the way it was. I see some of this in you, no, in myself. Though I know and understand far more than I ever have, I'm not as spontaneous or nearly as profound as I once was, or at least don't think I am, or thought I was, or don't think I am now. But thank God that you're more kind than ever and remain devoted to the Lord and His church. For this I commend you in the Holy Spirit, who is now and always was your teacher, who's the source of all that you truly know and practice from the living Word of God. It has to be that way. But I'll keep on doing what I do until God sends my replacement. I'm not going to complain. And you keep on coming and praying for me that I continue to do my job. And my job is to be a helper of your joy. That's all I'm here for. Not to lord it over your faith, but to be a helper of your joy. Generations come and go. Men are raised up on the shoulders of other men. And there's a progress that God perpetuates despite human weakness. Hebrews 11 tells us that there were many remarkable believers that served God's purpose in his progressive revelation of Christ from the Old Testament, and yet the many things that they hoped for, they did not live to see. And therefore, in Hebrews 12, we're told to look away from the cloud of witnesses to Jesus, who is the founder and finisher of faith, who is the foundation, builder, perfecter of the church, that the gates of hell, the poule, councils of hell, cannot prevail against. It looks like they have, even as it did in Israel, but they haven't. It also seems that the next generation will not have any champions of truth that stand against the tide of apostasy, but doubtless there will be some, even some great ones, that start where we left off and advance the truth much further than we ever have. These matters belong to the Lord Jesus, and our arrogance has no bearing on the future, and our predictions are foolish conjecture. If grace is the fertile field in which love grows, then our continued growth will end up as undiminishable love for him, for one another, and for all mankind. That's the objective, 1 Timothy 1:5. Love from a pure heart. And the word that we've learned will find its fruition and manifestation, the manifestation of agape, which is God's love, that never fails to accomplish the purpose of God in us, through us, to the next generation of dearly loved, richly blessed, and highly favored believers and disciples, all of whom were foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified by the Father, and chosen by Christ to carry on the work of faith, the labor of love, through the steady production of hope that will in the end result in the praise of the glory of God's grace for all eternity, just as God had planned from eternity before time. It's all in motion now and will end just the way he wants it to and says it will. Verse 4, back to our text in Romans chapter 11, verse 4. But what is the divine response to Elijah? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. See what I mean? God does it. And in this instance where Elijah is concerned, there will be another prophet prepared by God to take his place. And this one, who is a simple farmer, is not going to be like Elijah. He's going to have a double portion of what Elijah had. He's going to make great progress. Remember, he asked for a double portion, and indeed he got it. Verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Always a remnant according to God's sovereign plan and gracious choice. He's talking about a remnant of Jews who know their heritage, of Judah, who know their heritage, not those who were deported many centuries before. But Paul goes to these people because now they're people. They're scattered throughout the nations that Paul visits on his missionary journeys, and they believe the gospel. God did that. Paul didn't do it. It was the grace of God that was with it upon Paul. The reason he was so effective. So it says, there's come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious plan. Always a remnant. It's God's plan, and it's God's power. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, and it is, then it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. Grace is the absence of all human effort and merit. You can work your fingers to the bone, travel far and wide, hold all your conferences, plan your speaking engagements, your travel itinerary, go to and fro and accomplish nothing. For unless the Lord builds the house, They labor in vain who build it. Psalm 127:1. Therefore, we must not despise the day of small beginnings. See, like a church like this, you say, well, what kind of impact could you have in a church like this? The kind God makes, the things God does, in spite of us. He doesn't need many. One will set 10,000 to flight. Won't it? Won't they? And it has, whether we know it or not. Because God's word never returns void, always accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. Always. In some place or another, in somebody's heart, or in the hearts of many people. So, verse 7 says, what then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. See, God honors man's free will and gives him what he insists upon, along with the consequences. Verse 8, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. I like the word stupor, S-T-U-P-O-R. It is the word catanuxis. He gave him a spirit of catanuxis, which is a lifestyle of being unaffected by the offer of salvation, catatonic, sleepwalking, where truth is concerned, unable to process the overwhelming evidence and properly conclude that Jesus is the Messiah, in their case. And then he says in verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Their sin is willful ignorance, and they must be willing to forsake that sin in order to escape. Pay attention once again to the word of God, to give heed to his word. They set their own table, in other words, and prepare their own fare like an animal trap that's set and baited to catch and kill the prey, only they're the prey. They trip over the truth and are snared by the lie. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. These are quotations from David, from the Psalms. What he's saying is they follow blind guides, as Jesus said, and they end up in a ditch. As long as they travel the low road that they've chosen and continue looking down and leaning over, their backs are going to be permanently bent. And they'll never stand up straight or look up to see and choose the high road, the right road, the narrow road that leads to life in Matthew 7:14. Straight is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and few there be that go from the low road to the high road. Few there be that find it. The one true and living road is Jesus. He is the road. You say, where'd you get that? John 14:6. It says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Right? That's hendiatrus, a figure of speech in the Greek, where you have three nouns. Tris means three. Three nouns in a series, all but the first preceded by the conjunction chi or and. The first acts as the direct object, and the final two is adjectives. It should be rendered, I am the road, true and living, or I alone am the true and living road. Ego eimi, hodos, hey aletheia, chi, hey zoe, I am the way, I am the road, the true and living road. Verse 11 of our text, 11:11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall permanently, did they? Oh, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to make them jealous. Contrary to preterism, that means in 70 AD, God was done with Israel. Israel was written off. And now the church has replaced Israel. That's a false doctrine. Contrary to preterism, God's not done with racial Israel. Those who have fallen into this error must have never read Romans or the other 12 epistles of the 13th apostle. Here we're told we should never think or say such things, let alone espouse them as our belief. Even still, despite their apathy, lethargy, and blindness, God's sovereign plan and immutable purpose will prevail in the end, because God has promised and also sworn with an oath. in order that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, most assuredly all shall be fulfilled. All that he said will be fulfilled in the end. And for the same reason, we who have believed and have taken hold of the hope set before us may have the full assurance of faith, that's extravagant confidence, the full assurance of hope, extraordinary optimism, and from hope, the full development of love without any fear, because perfect love casts out all fear, as an anchor for our soul in Hebrews 6, 16 through 19. Always having known that which would befall Israel, God would use the occasion of Israel's apostasy to evangelize the world. He did so by the Assyrian invasion and deportation of the 10 northern tribes who were removed from their land, lost sight of their heritage, crossed the Caucasus Mountains. They were Caucasians because they crossed the Caucasus Mountains. That's what Caucasian means. And migrated into the European continent, intermarried with native Europeans, carrying with them some knowledge of Jehovah, some semblance of the scriptures, along with common practices of Jewish life from the law, like regular bathing. The nations surrounding Israel didn't do any of these things. This was in the law. That's why Moses gave them the law, so that they would survive in the world, not die in plagues and by disease, by infection. So they carried with them these traditions, these practices of sanitation, some semblance of the scriptures, along with the common practices of Jewish life, like bathing, sanitary practices of washing and wearing clean clothes. It's in the law. You can read about it. Leviticus 15 and in Exodus and Numbers as well. Changing bed linens and washing them, the removal of mold and mildew, precautions for food and meat storage, abstaining from unsafe foods, the identification of infection and infectious disease, sexually transmitted disease, quarantine and isolation protocol. None of the other nations knew any of this that were disassociated with the word of God, the law of Moses. This would enable them to survive deadly plagues of the early centuries A.D., where half the population to three-quarters of the population was wiped out by the Black Death and bubonic plague in several instances, several incidents of those terrible, deadly diseases. These were the people, at the time Paul came, of the Roman Empire. That the Jews, those of Judah, called Greeks or Gentiles, ethnos, which means ethnic people, that were presumed to be without Abrahamic descent, though that was not true, though many were, but lost track of their heritage, much like us today in the United States of America. Most of us are second, third, fourth, fifth, and even sixth generation Americans, who have little or no knowledge of our ancestry or origins. So get on to heritage.com or whatever they call that. And you'll find out that you're 2% Ethiopian. What was I? Not Ethiopian, something like that. And 2% Jewish, 2.5% Jewish, and 57 varieties. Heinz 57. But as long as you have some Jewish heritage, you're a Jew. For God's purpose, not for yours. It's amazing because though we're not connected with our past, with our heritage, yet we carry on traditions and practices handed down to us. Keep ourselves and our homes and our cars clean. Why? What for? I know some of you don't. Most of us do. Maybe too clean. We think cleanliness is next to godliness, but that was handed down to us. We wash our hands after going to the bathroom. They don't do that in Europe, you know, and in third world countries. They don't have water in third world countries to wash their hands with. And we avoid touching dirty things, dead things, moldy things, spoiled things. We cover our mouth when we cough or sneeze. Stay away from sick people. And stay away from others when we're sick. We wash our hair, clean our fingernails and toenails. Some of us. Brush our teeth. Gargle. Use antibacterial ointments and get medicine when necessary to get well and stay well. All these things were Jewish. That's where they came from. And most of them were not practiced or perpetuated among the surrounding nations. These things were passed down and carried forward, responsible for the survival of many when disease ravaged the civilized world. Verse 12. I just wanted to lay that out for you. That's how much we depend on the root, and the root bears us. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? See, God who scattered them will gather them together again. He'll gather them from the four winds and bring them home. It will take great tribulation to get their attention, to turn them to the scriptures, to see and understand all that they're going through at that time. It'll be very relevant to them then, even though it is not now, because they're spiritually dead and blind with a spirit of stupor. When they do, many will turn to Christ and heed the instruction to flee for refuge to Selah or Petra, a city prepared for them, to protect them, so that they might endure to the end and be saved as part of the living remnant, a great host of Jews saved and delivered alive into the millennial kingdom. That's the forward thought and progress of these things. Verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, ethnics, ethnos, people of the nations surrounding Israel, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the nations, I magnify my ministry. Paul is speaking to us, not them, for they are deaf, dumb, and blind by their own doing, their own choosing at that time. Especially now, the present season of history, where Jews have the world on a string. I showed you, forget it. I'm not going to put his picture up again. It's too scary. But the Jews have the world on a string for the time being. And it's a time when overt persecution has ceased, basically. That is, that it doesn't exist like it did at any other time in history. It's a very peaceful time for them. Israel has been restored as a nation, May 14th, 1948, having the U.S. as her guardian, and she has a false sense of security and has formidable military strength and the 20th greatest economy in the world. Little Israel. It's a tiny place, about 10 million people. So, still without Christ, having a spirit of stupor, they've been lulled to sleep. They think they're invincible when, in fact, they're on a slippery slope as a nation. That which is coming, in the end, will rock her world, bring her to her knees to finally confess in the nick of time that Jesus is Yahweh, to the glory of God, resulting in their salvation. Verse 14 says, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. This has occurred, continues to occur in every generation, wherein according to the mystery there's a remnant of Jews, small number of Jews, saved in each generation according to the election of grace. Spiritually speaking, when a Jew believes in Christ, he's no longer a Jew. He's a Christian. So this messianic Christianity movement is illegitimate. It's not valid because you become a Christian, not a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian. He's not a Jew anymore. He's a Christian. For in Christ, there's no racial, social, ethnic, or even gender distinctions. Rather, all are in Christ, members in particular in the corporate body of Christ, which Christ is the head, kephale. If and when a Jew believes in Christ, he pays a dear price. He'll be disowned by his family, shunned by friends, banned from all participation, and excluded by everyone in their community or society. The church age interrupts the Jewish age, and when the last person believes in Christ, it will end by the catching away of the church by translation of the living and resurrection of the dead. Elijah is likewise a picture of this, in that he was taken alive into heaven. Remember, God sent a limo for him, a chariot, a fire, and will be a sign, still be a sign, even as he is here in Paul's, in the dialogue of this portion. And because he was taken alive into heaven and will be a sign throughout the remainder of human history of God's salvation. The spirit of Elijah and John the Baptist, remember Jesus said John is Elijah who is to come, if you can hear it, announcing the arrival, John did, of Israel's Messiah, standing with Christ. We see Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then in the tribulation period performing miraculous signs, calling down fire upon the practitioners of evil religion in the midst of the tribulation period. Hope you're getting this. All of which will yield a great harvest of Jewish men and women who believe the gospel and in the end survive the ultimate Holocaust of the evil king and queen, the unholy marriage of corrupt government and evil religion under Antichrist, who by faith in the truth follow the survival instructions found in the prophetic scriptures and flee to the place of refuge. The parallels are remarkable. The root is undeniable, and the fruit is identical. Verse 15 of our text, 11:15, for if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. What we have in the United States of America did not originate with us, but with Israel, which is the root that bears us. The traditions, practices, principles, mentality, and morality have come down to us from ancient times in the scriptures of truth from Israel through Europe to America, whose culture is rightly described as Judeo-Christian. It's by the word of God and for the sake of Israel that America has endured thus far and will continue to survive. By the word of God and the souls of men, the USA is the testimony of Jesus Christ to Israel to make her jealous and to the world to draw her to Christ. We exist by no other means and for no other reason. And by all of this, Israel in the end will be more glorious still in full bloom, splendor, under her glorious king. We'll take up where we left off on Tuesday night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Vicki, if you would get ready, if I could have my ushers, please. Father, thank you for these things. Father, give us the big picture so that we understand what all these things mean in the context of Paul's teaching, in the context of the inspired scriptures of the 13th apostle and the 13 epistles of the 13th apostle, so that we might understand and have a personal sense of identity and destiny in all of these things. Israel is a picture. These things were written aforetime, not for them, but for us, to whom the end of the ages has come. Give us understanding. Give us a keen mind, understanding, acumen in the scriptures of truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. From this day forward, we pray in the matchless name of Christ and bless the offering. In Jesus' name, amen.
If we could all stand.